I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Heat up your hands because we're jumping into a text that will really challenge us to wrestle with what God is saying. Let me read. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Aren't we so thankful for having this passage before us? Aren't you so excited to wrestle with some of this stuff? I titled this message, Maranatha, Lord, Come Quickly. It's a prayer that the church has prayed over the centuries. Maranatha, Aramaic for Lord, come quickly. Lord, come. But when? It's been a big question for Christians for a long, long time, 2 millennia, as Dave pointed out. We're quite interested, in fact, in when Jesus is coming back. And 2 times this prayer is mentioned in the Bible. You'll find it right at the end of Revelation, and also you'll find it at the end of Corinthians. Come. Come, Lord. And there's something about that prayer that has both a lament and a hope in it. There's a lament, like, come on. Life is tough. When are you coming? But there's also something very hopeful about it. It's like, he is coming. Let's press on. I was at Tim Hortons for lunch with Monica. We had a quick date, but it was with Ian. It was still a date, I suppose. And so we had this quick lunch, and of course, Ian had his choice of a donut. Guess which one he picked? The most powdery one on the counter. and it was filled with jelly. And so he took it to this table. And of course, he doesn't eat his chili first. He eats the donut first, which is totally allowed. You know, we don't have any rules at Tim Hortons. And he gets into his donut. And you can tell, because you know this sugar. It's all over him. It's a mess. It's a parenting stupidity to get a powdered sugar. But here he is, sugar's all over, and he's so hopeful, but somewhere along the way of my chili, he starts lamenting. Where's the jelly? I mean, he's chewing through the donut, but he can't find the jelly. And of course, I'm thinking, oh, I'll show you where the jelly is. Dad, take it, take a bite. See, it's right there. Mm, that was good. Good steal, Jim. But of course, Monica intervened. She was closer, and she took the donut, and she said, here it is. There's the jelly. Just keep on eating. And he kept on eating. All right, it's a small little illustration. But doesn't it often feel like we're chewing and chewing, and we wonder if we're ever going to get to the jelly? When is Jesus coming? And this is what this text is all about. It's answering this question of when is he coming, but it's definitely a challenging text to take a look at and hard to navigate. And this morning I want to ask five questions that I want us to work through this morning. And I've got a clicker because there's so many slides. You know, this is a pretty challenging text. And perhaps you've thought a lot about this text already. In fact, a lot of people have spent a lot of time over this text. And there's a lot of opinions. And in a 35-minute message, I hope, I can't help but laying out what's on my heart and as the Spirit has led me. And so you're going to have to be open-handed, as I hope to be open-handed to you. But there's been so much discussion on this text. And I think one way of getting at this is asking these five questions, and perhaps these five questions will open up the text for us. And here they are. One, when is Satan bound up and thrown into the abyss? We're going to take a look at those first three verses. And in verse 3, we're going to ask, why is Satan bound? What's going on there? Third, we're going to ask, who are those who were beheaded and who reign with Christ for 1,000 years? And that's in verses 4 to 6. Who are they and where are they? And then we're going to ask, what battle are we talking about in verses 7 to 10? What is going on here? Now, I suppose if you just jumped in today, you're like, oh my goodness, this is a lot of heavy stuff. I mean, you know, we've had the luxury here at the church of traveling through the Revelation series. And so hopefully you can come along with us if you're visiting this morning. I'm sure you can. But what battle are we talking about in verses 7 to 10? And finally, what is the meaning of the 1,000-year reign? These questions will help us, hopefully, to unpack this text and perhaps give us hope and blessing. In fact, in this passage, there's a wonderful beatitude. So let's move into some of this. But before I get to the big questions, we need just to admit that talking about the future is a challenging thing to do. And really, we join a whole march of people who have thought a lot about the future. And it is a little bit confusing and demands the best of our thinking and wisdom. In fact, you know, if you think about John the Baptist, you remember him. I won't show that picture yet. But John the Baptist, remember when he came and he started preaching? He was preaching to people, repent, believe. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming is going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. When John saw the future, he saw this. He saw the day of the Lord coming in one cataclysmic event. The axe is already at the tree. It's about to fall. People, repent. Turn from your wicked ways, because the day of God's wrath is coming. The one, Jesus, the Messiah, it's going to happen. This was John's understanding of the future.
boom, Jesus comes, the Messiah arrives, baptism of the Spirit, blessing, but also of judgment. Of course, we sort of know this story of John. He eventually gets arrested. But while he is sitting in prison, he wonders if this Jesus, his cousin, is really about what he's supposed to be doing. Nothing seems to be happening. A lot of good things seem to be happening, but nothing bad. The wrath of God is not sweeping the Sadducees away. He's not being released from prison. In fact, we know he gets beheaded. And so he sends a couple disciples to Jesus, and he says, and they ask him, this is the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Why? Because the future was not unfolding the way John expected. And here we see that Jesus does something different. In fact, he makes it more complicated for us, perhaps, because Jesus has a different view of the future. And we read that in Matthew 24. When Jesus describes the future, he describes himself as coming and then going and then coming back again. But in between his first coming and his second coming, he tells the disciples what? Oh, there's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. People are going to hate you. People are going to hurt you. You're going to be betrayed. And he describes this future. In fact, what he does, he separates the baptism of the Spirit from the baptism of fire. His first coming is all about the baptism of the Spirit, renewal. And the baptism of fire, he stretches out into the future. He takes what John put together and separates it. And you and I, with all the church since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, are in that season. Still, Maranatha. And so you can see, even for the disciples, when the disciples came up to Jesus, they were asking questions like, so when is this happening? How is this going? What are the signs? Give us a hint. Please help us out. And Jesus says, this will not be done. The gospel, he says to them, will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And the only hint, really, apart from all the bad things that might happen, is that when it's preached to all the nations, then the end will come. Fascinating. The Bible is all about the future, right from beginning to end. In fact, some say that you can't even be a Christian unless you really think about the end times a lot and bring it right into the center of your understanding of who Christ is for you. And then, of course, we can explore this a little bit more, but now we're going to move right to chapter 20, and we have this new idea come before us. Revelation introduces the thousand-year reign. Well, this is quite fascinating. John is ensuring that we pick up this number. He mentions it how many times? Did anybody count? Anybody? Six times. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so we didn't miss the point. We've got to deal with this number 1,000, don't we? Interestingly also, this is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is said to reign 1,000 years. You can look in your concordance, and you will not find it anywhere else. This is the only place it's used in the Bible. And so the big question then becomes, when does this 1,000-year reign happen? And in fact, before we get to our five major questions, we probably should just take a quick review of some of the big interpretations here. But as I do, because I think a lot of us approach this text differently, and because a lot of bad things have been said about the different sides. In fact, there's reason for us to grieve and lament how the church has wrestled over this text. And even in preparation for this message and reading some good texts and listening to some good people, it's amazing how gingerly people approach this subject. Why? Because blood has been spilled on this. And we need to accept that there's different interpretations. And there's three major ones. And I'm going to introduce them quickly. I don't want to dwell on them. If you're really interested, and I hope you are, you'll come tonight. Okay? It'll be a great time. But I just want to give them to you really quickly. And I'm tempted to spend a lot of time on it, but just tell me to go fast. But as I do, here's a couple of things to remember. One, each of these positions have been taught by different godly people. And so it'd be a mistake if we sit back and call one liberal or conservative. Let's just not do that. Not good. Is that okay? Can we maybe agree on that? And two, each perspective, and this is what I believe, has something good to say. And they also have something weak about them. There's good and bad. And unfortunately, we have these three typologies because it's an unfair way of categorizing them. But nevertheless, it is what it is. So let's take a look at three different ways people have interpreted this text. And I'm going to go from the oldest to the youngest. Okay? From the oldest interpretive perspective on this text to the youngest. Okay? That doesn't mean one's better than the other. Okay? First one. The first tradition says this: the 1,000 years are symbolic of the present church age between the first and the second coming. Okay? It's symbolic. It's a symbolic way of understanding the times between the first and second coming. And that position is called the amillennial, and it looks something like this. Okay? You got creation, new creation. Satan is bound in the first coming. Satan is it, and I'll get at that a little bit. Jesus ascends, and Jesus is coming back again when all things will finally be made new. This is one of the oldest ones. Augustine was big on this. John Calvin was big on this. It was sort of the majority view for centuries and centuries and centuries. Still common today. Here's the next one. The next interpretation goes like this: the second coming comes after the 1,000 years. Okay? This is called the post-millennial. Millennial means 1,000, right? You get that. And this is their picture. They believe at some point along the church age, the church finally awakens, the Spirit comes in new power, and they rise up and they preach the gospel and they transform society and they press on towards the second coming, and it reaches some kind of apex of just grand delight and blessing, and Jesus comes again. That's sort of the post-millennial. You can see that the 1,000-year reign comes, you know, did I say that? Second coming comes after the 1,000-year reign, correct. Get that? Okay, quick picture. Here's the third one. The second coming comes before the 1,000 years. So the second coming comes before. That's called the pre-millennial. And here's the picture. First coming, Satan is bound. In the second coming, there's a 1,000-year reign. Satan is released, and then you got the final battle. That's sort of the premillennial position. You can get into a lot more detail. But do you recognize some of these perspectives a little bit? Can you sort of sense, without raising your hand, which one you might be in? Which one you've thought about? And now you're wondering where I'm going to go with this? All right. We can talk more about that tonight. I'll give you a shot at it. But let's say these few things. Because, you know, they agree on a few things here. The best is still yet to come. All of them say the best is still yet to come. The new creation is to come, and it will come after Jesus finally judges the enemy. Secondly, the future is not up for grabs. It is in the hands of Christ the King. And thirdly, the future is not in our hands. It ultimately breaks forth from heaven to earth. Each and every interpretation believes this. Even for the most optimistic post-millennialists, they know that they can't do it all. Christ has to make it all new. And finally, our world will not finally change until Christ finally arrives. And so we can probably agree on all of these things. So a few basic starting points as we sort of take a look at this, and then I'm going to unpack the text for us. One, I believe when we look at the 1,000 years, We should read it as a symbol and not literally. The premillennials tend to read it more literally. The postmills tend to go back and forth on it. And of course, the all-mills, well, they're in the middle of the fence and they take it symbolically. But I think if we have read Revelations all the way through, as we have, and we've looked at numbers like 144,000, and we've understood them, you know, as symbols. Now to take this literally would sort of backtrack a little bit. And we would then have to be forced to go back and be more literal in terms of some of the other numbers and have all the fun of figuring that out. I think we must and we should take this as symbolic. Two, Jesus is not going to be king. He is king. We're not waiting for him to be king. He is king already. Right? So we shouldn't be sitting back, whoa, man, Satan is so powerful. We are the weak church, and oh, we got to watch out because Satan's over there and he's over there. And what do we do? Come, Lord Jesus. It's not that. Jesus is king. We have to affirm that. Matthew 28:18. Let me just quote a few verses. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, what, church? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded, and surely I am with you. To when? To the end of the ages. Who has authority? Jesus does. Who's king? Jesus is king. Paul preaches, or Peter preaches this in Acts 2. We know for certain that God has made him, what? Both Lord and Christ. Ephesians 1, Paul says this, that power is like a working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ. He is head over everything. There is nothing above him. Everything is under his feet. Even John in Revelation opens up by saying, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before the throne and of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We need to affirm that he is king. And third, we need to affirm that the gospel changes things. That in fact, the blessing of the Spirit not only changes lives, but it changes communities. That there is something very powerful about the gospel when it's preached and when it's lived out and when the people of God live courageously and faithfully in this world. And the gospel changes things. I mean, Wilberforce, what did he do with slavery? In the language of the gospel and with the filling of the Spirit, he was able to knock this most awful human practice of slavery that had lived for millennia. It's still happening, but something changed in terms of our understanding of slavery. Apartheid, governments, economics, education. The gospel has the power to transform not just people and nations, but systems and structures. It's not your little child's little snap gun. This is dynamite. We can be agreed on some of that stuff? So let's look at these questions. When is Satan bound up and thrown into the abyss? Well, let me start and ask this question to follow up. Do you ever hear of any other place in the Bible where Jesus is bound up? Remember in Mark chapter 3, the teachers came down to Jesus. Jesus was casting out demons, and they go, oh, we know who you are, Jesus. The only reason you can cast out demons is because you belong to Beelzebub. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, well, does that really make sense? Come on now, guys. You're smarter than that. There's no way I can enter into Satan's house unless I bind him first. Because I've bound the strong man. And now I can go into his house and take his treasures. The same word bind is the same one John uses when he talks about binding Satan. Something has happened when Jesus was born. Something happened to Satan. Or think of this story. Remember the disciples were sent out two by two, the 72 of them? Remember that story? And they come back to Jesus, and Jesus goes, Jesus, we were casting out demons. Things were just happening. It was unbelievable. And Jesus goes, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Something happened to Satan in the ministry of Jesus and the preaching of the kingdom. Something happened. Or in John 12, verse 31, Jesus says this, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He said this to show the kind of death he would die. See, it seems to me, given the testimony of Scripture, that Satan was bound in the birth of Jesus Christ. We know this when he was in the wilderness, Satan confronted him and put Satan in his place. And Jesus came out of the desert preaching the gospel. Is this what Revelation 20 is about? The abyss, what is that? It's a bottomless pit. It's not the destruction of Satan, but he's sealed up. He can't move as he once moved. There's something limiting upon Satan. And besides that, the beast and the false prophet, nothing's been done to them yet. They still exist. It's like Daryl Johnson says, it's like Satan is now got in prison, but he's like that mafia boss. He can still pull the strings, and he does. The beast and the prophet are still powerful. And we also know by the end of the chapter, or verses 7 through 10, that Satan's final destruction does not happen until the last battle. So we know he still exists. So it would seem to me, by looking at some of this stuff, that Satan is bound in the very ministry of Jesus Christ and his arrival. Question 2, why is he bound? Well, take a look at verse 3. It says it interestingly here, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to do what? To keep Satan from deceiving the nations anymore. That's the power of Satan. I mean, up to this point of Jesus' arrival, what was the reality? The only people who knew God were the Jews. Satan had power and authority over all nations so that they were blind to the reality of who God was. That's his power. His power has a capacity to deceive. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, he was like, no more. No more will the nations be deceived. The gospel will be preached in word and in deed. A new day has come. He is bound now so that the church today can live with confidence. We have no fear of Satan. Why? Because he is not king. Jesus Christ is king. He rules. That's why when we pray, and perhaps as you've made your way to the prayer, sometimes they will say, let's just bind Satan. Why? Because we need to remember that Satan no longer has power over our life. Jesus the King does. He's bound in the name of Jesus Christ. He is bound so that we can do ministry today. He is bound so that we can live free as the song we sang. He is bound so that we can live with hope. And he is bound so we can look one day to his final destruction. I think verses 1 through 3, you can see that there's a couple of visions just in the chapter we read. Verses 1 through 3 is really a description by John of our earthly reality, about the church and its existence here on earth. But he makes a switch when he moves to verse 4 to 6. Because now we talk about who are those who are beheaded and who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who are they? Well, we know a few things. One, there's a bunch of people, probably murderers, of course, who were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. They declared their faith in Jesus Christ. Ka-chop. Perhaps it includes all the murders, not just the beheaded ones. This is just short form for those who lived faithfully in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as it says too, because of the word of God, the presence of Jesus Christ was obvious in their life, and it just bugged those who wanted to reject Jesus. And so they thought they could do what they wanted to do and undo these testimony people. And these people, they did not worship the beast or were identified with him. And as we read, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, okay, well, this is really interesting stuff now. So when do they come alive? For how long is this 1,000 years? What is this all about? Well, let's take a good look at this passage, because we need to unpack it a little bit. They had not worshipped the beast. They're all faithful people. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's good news. But then there's this parenthesis in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Well, what's that about? Well, listening to a few good scholars and pastors, etc., I think what happened is here. You might disagree. Those who are followers of the Lamb, when they die, they experience what you might call the first resurrection, and they reign with Christ in his present kingly power. Those who are not followers of the Lamb are not raised yet, but they will be for the judgment to come. Interestingly, those who die in the faith are raised up, particularly martyrs. And the book of Revelation is very concerned about the martyrs and the justice to be venged for them. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 6, we almost find a similar passage describing these beheaded ones, these martyrs. Let me read a few verses, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. It's almost verbatim. It's almost identical. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Maranatha, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" It's almost those who are persecuted, beaten down, are raised up to be a prayer team calling upon Jesus to move and avenge for the blood spilled for living the name of Jesus Christ out in their life. And here I think John is lifting up our eyes from earth to heaven and saying, you know what we see in heaven as we live here on earth? The reality of those who preceded us who are calling upon Jesus to carry out his work. And not to forget about the blood spilled, his blood, the blood spilled before him, and this blood spilled in these last years. You might disagree with me on that one. But as I look at this text and I look at the book of Revelation, I see that these martyrs are alive. And as we'll find out as we unpack this text a little bit more, perhaps in the next week also, there's a judgment day coming. Well, all are raised. And in the second death, they have no fear of this second death. It says right here in verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's a beatitude. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And if you go to verse 14, which we didn't read, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And there's a further resurrection because those who are followers of them do not die in such a death. Praise be to God. So that's who I think the beheaded are. People who are already reigning with Christ, calling upon Jesus to get here. Maranatha. What battle are we talking about? Now we get to verses 7 through 10. Well, I'm probably using up a lot of time here, but I'm getting to the end. I don't think this is a different battle than the battle we read about last week. It's the same battle. John does this all the time. He sort of rehearses stuff all the time. And we got to remember what Daryl Johnson says so well. He says, John is not telling us what happens next, he's telling us what he sees next. Important distinction. The book of Revelation is not giving us a chronological timeline. To do that, you're going to be in a mess of conversations for the rest of your life. What John is giving us are visions, and they repeat, and they overlap. And John revisits this last battle, the second coming, when Jesus comes, white horse with eyes ablazing and a sword that destroys all with one voice. And here we see that Satan is released after 1,000 years are over, when in fact the church lives out its mission to preach and to live as the church, empowered by the Spirit, looking forward to the day. And then this one day, and this is probably the scary part, Satan, where he is sealed, is it's zippered open. He is released. And he does what he does best. He builds his army. He goes across the whole of the earth. And with his armies, he surrounds the city of God, the camp, as John describes it. But it's not really much of a battle when all is said and done. They're done. It's as simple as that. There's no battle scene. I mean, Eric gets bored with this passage. Like, where's the battle? Where's the knives? Where's the swords? There isn't any. John didn't have any kids, maybe. I don't know. But we see this last battle once again, striking, definitive. Satan is now complete, thrown into the fire. So I believe we're talking about the same battle. And therefore, there's not two big battles. There's one final battle at the end of the days. Again, you might disagree with me on that one, but we can talk more about that. So let's finish up a little bit here. We see that Satan will be released from the abyss to make war one final time. There will be a season of tribulation. Certainly, Satan will surround his people, but fire came down from heaven, so we know that's the final act. So what's the point of all of this? I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, okay, I'm dumping a lot of information, perhaps some new ideas, hopefully not new ideas, hopefully shared ideas from many others. It seems to me that the church is able to persevere and be patient because the times are in God's hands. That we do not need to live in fear or to live without hope. That indeed, Jesus reigns. And the blessing of his Spirit upon our lives equips us to live in hope, in the authority of Jesus Christ. And that the 1,000 years, if we ask what is the meaning, oh, how come this is number 3? I haven't moved fast enough. You're supposed to go click, click. What is the meaning of this 1,000 years? I simply believe that John is saying it's a big time. It's a long time. It's a 10 times 10 times 10. It's a season that even Jesus does not know the length of. And we certainly don't either. But this time is in God's hand. And the meaning for us as a church is press on. Do not give up hope. There's jam in the jelly. We will find that the day will come when Jesus will return. And we are to press on and press forward in all that God has called us to do, to live charismatically in the reality of the power of the presence of the Spirit in our lives, equipping us for ministry, to testify Sunday to Sunday in our small groups and in at home around our tables that Jesus Christ is King, and let us live. To enter into our ministries with the reality that we are not a suffering group of people that are weak-minded, but we live in the reality of the King. And we press on to the day when he will return. The church is able to be patient, even though it's hard, but it can persevere because the times are in God's hand and we are God's people. Sojourning. There's this beautiful image right at the end of these verses. But fire came, or it goes like this. The enemy surrounded the camp of God's people. Well, what does that remind you of? The camp of God's people. It's an image of the Exodus, of God's people wandering in the wilderness, needing the very food that God could only give them, manna and water. But he provides, and he leads, and he directs. And so we sojourn. And this camp is then described as this city. Oh, God sees more than what we see. Though we might not like what we see, there's something powerful and beautiful happening. And so is it any surprise that when we talk in the next few chapters, we see a beautiful city of gold and silver and jewels? We are sojourners in God's camp, the city he loves. And the times, your life, this church's life, the church in the world is in his hands. And so the whole of the world. It seems to me that this can give us hope. Let's pray. And I'll ask the band to come up, sing a song, and then we'll move to the table. Jesus, I've been praying this prayer for I don't know how many weeks now, about sending us your Spirit so that we might see your light upon our lives, upon our church, upon the reading of your word. We are people hungry for your return. We often live in lament, but also hope. But Lord God, we thank you, you sent your Son Jesus Christ to overcome the enemy, and that now we worship one who is the King. And we give you our times, and we put them in your hand. And may you nourish us and feed us so that we remain patient and perseverant, going all the way to the end and believing that certainly and surely you are with us always. Thank you for this camp that you put us in. Make us beautiful, we pray. In your Son's name, amen. One of the best things we've ever done at Pacific Community Church is to put a table in the house. It really is. Because even if you disagree with me completely this morning, you probably with me can say, he is King. And the King is at the table. And the King rules. And he knows you. He knows your sojourning, your pain, your grief, your hurt. And he invites you to his table. For this food is rich fare. a taste of Him who gives us strength. And what empty stomach you might have spiritually, He is able to fill. And what dry, dusty parts of your life that you're so tired of, He is able to refresh. And as we eat, we can cry out, "Maranatha," that includes our lament and our praise of hope in Him who delivers and will deliver. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, defeated, being broken, at His most difficult crisis, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, which is My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." And Paul reminds us that whenever we take this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim His death, His victory, His kingship, to when He comes again. You're invited to the table. The King wants you at His table. And if you want to be a follower of the Lamb, eating and drinking in His name, it's like saying, "I do, Jesus." So come, hungry ones and thirsty ones, and eat. Let me invite the ushers to come forward and prepare. And then, as we always do, we come from the back to the forth and we go to the stations that are down our aisle. And as they prepare, let us pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Dear Jesus, we thank You that You are King. We come to You humble and broken. Make us new and equip us with the power of Your Spirit to live in Your authority today, tomorrow, and all the days of our lives till You come again. We pray this in Your name. Amen.